Okay, there's inevitably going to be some overlap between what I said and what Ken said. I just take that to be a positive. We're reinforcing each other, and perhaps that'll happen this afternoon as well. We're reinforcing. On the other hand, if you do detect any disagreement between what I'm saying and what Ken said earlier, just believe Ken, okay? I don't know if any of you ever took a course in world religions in high school or college or university. If you did, I think Pastor Les has counseling on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and you might want to see him. I myself found myself teaching such a course a few times. Fortunately, I was in the Department of Religious Studies at McMaster for just over 30 years, and fortunately, it's a large enough department that for the most part, you can just teach what you want to teach and teach within your areas that you think you know something about. But there are those department courses that have to be taught anyway, and you kind of have to do your turn. And so for a few years, I had to teach the world religions course, at least the half of it that were concerned with the religions of the West, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Fortunately, I didn't have to try and do Eastern religions as well. It was enough of a challenge to do Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Those three religions are often grouped together, and it makes some sense to group them together. They are spoken of as the Abrahamic religions, for example, because the figure of Abraham is important in Judaism, in Christianity, and Islam. They're also spoken of as the monotheistic religions because Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all believe in one God. Having said that, Jews and Muslims, some of you are baseball fans and will remember the days when, not only baseball fans, but of a certain age, and you'll remember the time when Roger Maris was competing for the home run title, and he ended up with 61 instead of Babe Ruth's 60. But there were those old-fashioned people who thought he should get he should get the home run title with an asterisk because he had 8 more games in which he did it. Well, I think Jews and Muslims think Christians should get the monotheistic title with an asterisk. It's not really the same thing, because how can you believe that Jesus is God? The Holy Spirit is God, God the Father is God, and still call yourself a monotheist. So for Jews and Muslims, Christians are a little bit questionable on this title. Are we really monotheists or not? And one can ask oneself the simple question, why would anyone believe there's one God existing in three persons? Why would anyone believe something that makes so little sense as that appears to do? Well, that, of course, directs us to my topic for this morning. Does the Bible teach the Trinity? I quote here on the handout, "The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice." That's from the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists in Canada and from our church as well. But there's nothing peculiar in that to our denomination. Any Protestant denomination is going to say the same thing. At least historically, they would. And it's not even just Protestants. Catholics and Orthodox also insist upon the authority of Scripture, even though they might want to include tradition as well or say it's Scripture as interpreted in the church. They're still going to insist upon the authority of Scripture. So we want to look at, does the Bible teach this doctrine, which appears to make no sense whatsoever? And it makes perfect sense that the Bible should be our final authority if we indeed believe it's the Word of God. If this is the Word of God, where else are you going to go for your final authority? And that's basically what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You want to sum that up? It's useful for faith and practice. That's what that's saying. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is our authority, our final authority in matters of faith and practice. sounds very simple and straightforward. But it ain't so simple and it ain't so straightforward. For one thing, the Bible's a pretty big book. If a child or a new believer or an outsider comes to you and asks, "What do you believe about God?" you're not going to say, "Go read Genesis to Revelation." If you do, they're going to turn away. That's not very helpful. It's a very big book. And not only is it a big book, but it's also a book that doesn't look like, at least from our expectations, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways are not our ways. It doesn't look like a book that was designed to be a simple authority for matters of faith and practice. Say you've never read the Bible before. You hear that the Bible is our final authority for faith and practice, so you say, "Okay, I'm going to read the Bible to find out what I'm supposed to believe about God." And you don't get very far until you get stuck on some architectural details about Noah's Ark. And you say, "What does this tell me about what I'm supposed to believe about God?" Or the architectural details of the tabernacle in the wilderness, or all these judges of Israel, and so on. And you go a long ways and you say, "I'm not getting very clear sense of what I'm supposed to believe or how I'm supposed to live, and this is supposed to be my final authority for matters of faith and practice." It's a big book, and it doesn't in any direct, straightforward way address these things that we want answers to. Even in the New Testament, you know, you might say, I cooked it a little bit because I was looking at those Old Testament texts. When you get to the New Testament, you get more clear direction on what we're to believe and practice. But even there, you'll look in vain for a simple statement collecting together what we need to believe about God, or how indeed we ought to behave. So with that in mind, and here I'm going to be repeating some things that Ken said, but let's underline the truth. Creeds, statements of faith, and works of systematic theology are useful for presenting in an organized, simplified way what the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, says about a particular subject. They are not divinely inspired, and Ken was making that point. Our authority is the inspired scripture, but they're useful and valid to the extent that they summarize what God says to us in scripture. Now, here, of course, there's a little bit of a balance. They're useful as summaries of what the Bible says. The Bible is the authority, not the creed per se. But to the extent that the creed is in accordance with what the Bible says, it's a very useful thing to have, because you can't just tell someone, "Go read Genesis to Revelation to find out what you believe about God." We need nice, simple, straightforward statements, the kind of things we find in statements of faith or in the creeds. But they are true and valid to the extent that they are in accord with Scripture. And that's the other side. Of course, we want to check them against Scripture, especially modern statements of faith. When we come to the creeds, these have been around for 2,000 years nearly. They've been tested and tried by Christians, in the case of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on, by Christians of Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox. They're all in agreement on these basic creeds of the church. Luther and Calvin departed from the church in many important ways, but they insisted they weren't departing from the creeds. They supported these wholly. And that's true of, if you look at the back of our hymn book, you'll find the Nicene Creed and you'll find the Apostles' Creed there. These are things on which Christians have agreed for 2,000 years. Not only are creeds and statements of faith useful, they're also gifts of God to the church that we should not ignore. Through the ages, Christ has given teachers to build up his church. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, he's given to the church to build up the church. Of course, God could reveal directly to each individual what they ought to believe or how they ought to behave. God could do that. God could also deliver missionaries from the problems of having to learn foreign languages to go and preach to people in foreign countries. He did it on the day of Pentecost. He could do it any time. But generally, that's not the way God works. Generally, and Augustine has a very interesting section at the beginning of his book on how to understand Scripture. He says, some people are going to tell me they don't need this book. Why do I need to learn from somebody else how to understand Scripture? Can't I just read the Bible for myself and count on the Holy Spirit to illuminate me? But Augustine says that's not the way God normally works. And he gives some examples. They're interesting ones. Do you remember that Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot? God could have revealed to him directly what he ought to believe, but he told Philip, go down to there, that desert, see that man. And the man says, how can I understand these things unless someone teaches me? And God designed Philip. God used human means to teach him, to illuminate him as to what's in Scripture. Go on to, I guess it's the next chapter, isn't it? Saul is on his way to Damascus. Christ appears to him directly, and couldn't he give him the whole gospel then, tell him what he needs to do? What does he tell him to do? He says, go into Damascus, and there you will be told what you are to do. And he says, Ananias, I want you to go and see Saul. God used Ananias to tell Saul what obviously he could have told him directly, but he used human means. What's the very next chapter? Cornelius is a God worshiper. An angel appears to him. Well, the angel could tell him everything he needs to know, right? No, he says, go send for Peter, and Peter will tell you. And God had to tell Peter to go down and show Cornelius. But again, God is using human means. And God has placed individual believers, whom he could teach directly, obviously, but he places them in the context of a church. We're part of the body of Christ. And in that church, there are different members with different responsibilities, different gifts. And in that church, God has gifted teachers to help all believers to edify them in their most holy faith. And not only is that true of the contemporary church, but again, Ken was alluding to this earlier, God has given through 2,000 years great teachers in the church. And we should not neglect this gift of God. We have to test what they say against Scripture, because Scripture is our authority in the end, not any human teacher. But why should we be trying to reinvent the wheel over and over again when God has blessed the church and given to his church these creeds, these statements of faith, these great teachers, these works of systematic theology to guide us in our faith? So Christ has given teachers to build up his church. When we interpret the Bible and our faith, there's no need to be entirely on our own. It's not, quote unquote, every man for himself, because none of us has all wisdom and knowledge, and even if we did, we'd be reinventing the wheel if we tried to come up with everything on our own. We shouldn't neglect the help God has given us in the best wisdom of the church and its teachers in creeds, statements of faith, and great works of theology. Another reason for not neglecting that the help that God has given his church in creeds and statements of faith is that these have been tested and tried for many years among many believers. Here's an interesting point, but I want to spend a few minutes on it. When godly, learned Christians first attempted to state briefly what Christians ought to believe on questions like the nature of Christ and the Trinity, they got it right in some ways and wrong in others. This is actually a very human, very common experience. It's good that there are different kinds of personalities in church boards, in departments of religious studies, in homes. I've often thought about two of my colleagues in the Department of Religious Studies, one of whom was always gung-ho on every new idea of how we might do things differently, and another of whom was always cautious and hesitant and reluctant and could see problems immediately with every new suggestion. You need both of them, don't you? You need both of them on a board of deacons or a board of elders. If you don't have anybody who's gung-ho and brings new ideas and so on, you get in a rut. And if you don't have someone who says, but there might be problems in this and causes you to see the other side, then you can venture into all sorts of things which will get you into trouble. And you know, when you've got the whole Bible, and it's a big book, and it doesn't teach you directly in any straightforward way exactly what you're to believe about God, the first times people tried to figure out good formulas for doing it, they got it right in some ways, but not right in others. And people would point out the problems with that, and you go back to the drawing board and try and get it right again. One of the things that's always, and this is a bit of a parenthesis, but it's always struck me as odd, the New Testament never seems to see a problem. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if you're coming to this fresh, and none of us is coming to this fresh, if you're coming to this fresh, wouldn't you say immediately, "Jerusalem, we've got a problem here"? How can he be with God, which means he's not God, because he's with God, and yet in the next line, be God? It doesn't make sense. We've got a problem here. And you know, in Jesus' time, there were opponents of Jesus who saw a problem here. This man's blaspheming. He's making himself equal to God. He's forgiving sins. Only God can do that. He's saying these things. He's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's making himself equal to God, and they saw a problem. Curiously, the New Testament writers themselves never really bother with this or work it out. How can Jesus be God and God the Father be God and there still be one God? I wonder especially why Paul didn't deal with this one. Because Paul was the sort of person who wanted to work things out. When it comes to the Mosaic law, it didn't trouble other Christians, but Paul had to figure this out. What was God doing with he gave us a law that can't save people? What was God doing when he gave us a law that we're no longer supposed to observe? And you get Paul working this out in Galatians. You get him working it out in Romans. But he never seems to be bothered by the fact that Jesus is Lord and God is, and the Father is God, and we still believe in one God. This doesn't seem to trouble him. He never seems to address it. And you know, it actually went on for a couple hundred years before the early church got seriously involved in trying to figure this out and come up with good formulas that would state briefly and simply what early Christians believe, what Christians ought to believe about God. And let me give you some examples of the trial and error that they came up with before they came up with the final statements that we find in our creeds. Okay, there was a good deal of trial and error as theologians tested one formula after another in the light of Scripture before they came up with statements that they could agree on and say, this is the best way of putting it. This is what the Bible as a whole is telling us about Christ or the Trinity. This is what Christians need to believe. Does the Bible actually teach the Trinity? Well, I think Alistair McGrath, a 20th century Anglican theologian, puts it very well. Scripture does not contain a doctrine of the Trinity. Rather, Scripture bears witness to a God who demands to be understood in a Trinitarian fashion, in a Trinitarian manner. Let me try and spell out what he's saying there. Scripture does not contain a doctrine of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? Well, actually, the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible. And as Ken was saying earlier, you know, there are people who say, if the word's not there, I'm not going to believe it, or at least you can't tell me I have to believe it. The Bible never uses the word Trinity. In fact, the word Trinity wasn't invented until the end of the second century. And when we summarize the doctrine of the Trinity, we mean there is one God in substance existing in three persons. But that language you don't find in Scripture. It doesn't say there's one God in substance and three persons. The Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of the Trinity, Nonetheless, when you put together all that the Bible says about God, you realize that you have to understand him in Trinitarian terms. Even though, as I say, it took a while for the early church to come up with these terms as the best way of putting it. And let's look at some of the ways that got it right in some ways, but not in others. God the Father is God. Christ is not quite God. This is Arianism that Ken was also talking about earlier. Christ is not quite God. And, well, there's a very obvious reason why you would say that, because he can't be God, because there's only one God. So Christ must be a little lower than God, a creature made by God, before the rest of creation, to be sure, and greater than the rest of creation, but still not God. He can't be God, because we believe in one God. Well, as I say, that makes perfect human sense, doesn't it? But the problem is, it doesn't fit with all that Scripture tells us about Jesus Christ. And I'll be coming back to that later on. But this was an obviously serious attempt to deal with what the New Testament says. We believe in one God. The New Testament is saying incredible things about Christ, but he can't be God because there's only one God. So he's a little bit lower. We'll make him higher than the rest of creation, superior to all the rest of creation, but still not quite God, because there's only one God. Or the second attempt. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't three distinct persons, but just three different forms that God takes in dealing with us. Sometimes he appears as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. Just one God, and let's not go there with three persons. How can you really have one God if you have three persons? Let's just say there are three different ways in which God appears to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, some Christians, in trying to explain the Trinity, use pictures that really are saying the same things as this. I don't know if you've ever heard this one, but sometimes Christians trying to explain the Trinity will say, it's like water. You have water, or you can have steam, or you can have ice, right? Okay, it's the same substance, it's the same molecules, but it appears in one form as steam, in another form as water, in another form as ice. That's like the Trinity, we say. Well, you know, no analogy is going to be perfect, and it helps you a little bit, okay. But really what that is saying is, it's the same molecules just appearing in different forms, as though God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are just different forms, rather than three distinct persons. But again, that doesn't really work with what the New Testament tells us. Because in the New Testament, Christ is sent by the Father. Christ prays to the Father. Christ returns to the Father, and he and the Father send the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons. It's not just three different ways in which the same person happens to appear. You know, you've got the water, you've got the steam, and you've got the ice, but you don't have the same molecules being water, steam, and ice at the same time. They're just three different forms that the same molecules may take in different states. But you do have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing at the same time. So it can't just be three different forms that the one God takes. But that was, again, and you can see, people are wrestling with the problem. They didn't get it right, but they're wrestling with the problem. We believe in one God, and yet there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are we to account for it? Well, maybe they're just three different forms. It makes sense, but it doesn't fit what Scripture tells us about God. Or a third example of trial and error. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three parts of one God. A little bit facetiously, I wrote here, perhaps each is one-third God, and put them all together, and you get one God. Well, you may joke about the facetious way I put it, But actually, there's another illustration that's commonly used for the Trinity, which is saying just that. Have you ever heard the Trinity is like an egg? Okay? You've got the shell, you've got the white, you've got the yolk, and yet it's just one egg. Well, sorry, but the shell is not the egg. The white is not the egg. They're just part of it. And yet we insist that Christ is fully God. He's not one-third God, he's fully God. The Holy Spirit is not one-third God. The Father's, each one is fully God, and yet they are distinct from each other, and yet they make one God. Okay? So you can see there are different attempts made in the early church to come up with a good formula for stating what this is all about. And these different attempts, early on, they got some things right, but other things not quite right, and you had to go back to the drawing board, so to speak, before you could come up with a formula that people could agree on. And so finally, the formula, and we need another one of my colleagues, a patristic scholar, to show you, to take us through the process by which this came, but the formula which they came up with in the end is that God is one in substance, but three persons. Now, here's an important point to be made. They are not explaining God. That's no explanation. We want an explanation as to how there can be three persons of one God. This is not an explanation. It's just stating the truth. We're saying anything less than this is not the truth. We don't know how this can be. We can't explain it. But anything less than this is not true to what the Bible is telling us about God. We have to believe that there is one God because Scripture insists that there is one God. We have to believe that there are three persons, not just three different forms in which the one God appears. There are three distinct persons because that's the way Scripture speaks about Christ, about God. How that can be true, we don't know. We can't explain it. One of the early church fathers made a good point in saying, if you could understand it, it wouldn't be God. Okay? We can't understand how it can be the case, but you have to say this to be true to what the Bible tells us about God. Okay? I'm claiming that this is consistent with, the Bible doesn't have a doctrine of the Trinity, but if you're going to put together all that the Bible says, you end up with something like the Trinity. And let's look then at my topic specifically, what does the Bible say about God that makes us conclude we have to understand God as Trinity? Well, on the one hand, the Bible certainly insists that there is one God. I give you some texts here. Deuteronomy 4:39, the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I myself am he, there is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life, I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I'm the one, there is no other. Isaiah 43:10, understand that I am he, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I could have gone on and listed other, given you other texts. I've given you in parentheses some of them that you can look at later. All making the point, Old Testament and New Testament alike, there is one God. Okay, now let me get into a little bit of a controversial area. The Old Testament clearly teaches that there is one God. I've given you some texts there that say that. Does the Old Testament teach us the Trinity? Well, let me just say that Luther and Calvin had very different approaches to this question, and I'll just summarize them and leave you to figure out which side you want to agree on. Luther was one of those who could find the Trinity in all sorts of Old Testament texts. Calvin, not so much. Calvin was very much in favor of the simple, straightforward reading of the text. You take the text to mean what it says. You don't try to read all kinds of things into it. And so all sorts of texts which You might see hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but they don't say it explicitly. Calvin was very wary of using that. That's not what the text actually says in a simple, straightforward manner. In some cases, he would simply dismiss them. You think the Trinity is here, that's not what the text is saying at all. Other times, he was prepared to say that, yes, I can see a hint of the Trinity here, and I can rejoice in that, but I'm never going to use this text to prove the Trinity to some outsider, because it doesn't actually say it that directly. And if I use this text to try and prove the Trinity to an outsider, they might just dismiss the whole thing because they could say, that if that's the evidence you're building on, it's pretty flimsy evidence. Why would you ever believe that? And so Christians have traditionally, and I think the best way of putting it is to say that there are hints at the Trinity in the Old Testament, that in the light of the New Testament, when you go back and read them, you can see that they're hinting at the Trinity, but it's never taught explicitly or clearly in the Old Testament. The kind of let us make man in our own image suggests a plurality in God, but there are other ways of reading that text. And one text that has often been used in that way, we sang it a little bit earlier, holy, holy, holy. How many holies are there? Okay. That's a hint if you want to see a hint there, but it's certainly no clear teaching of the Trinity. And that's the kind of thing that you'll find in the Old Testament. Hints that an early Christian looking at the Old Testament can see as hints of the Trinity. But you wouldn't want to build your case on it. You wouldn't want to try to convince an outsider of the truth of the Trinity from those kinds of texts. You want to look at something more explicit, like you'll find in the New Testament. It's almost as though God was saying, these people, these Israelites, are living in a world in which there are many gods, in which people believe, let me put it this way, in which people believe in many gods. Let's get this monotheism clear first. Let's get it clear for them that there is one God. We'll worry about the details of the Trinity later on, but let's get this monotheism down straight first. And that's what you find insisted upon in the Old Testament. There are hints there of the Trinity, and when we believe in the Trinity from the New Testament, we can see those hints. But you wouldn't want to try and prove them because, for the moment, God was insistent upon this understanding that there is one God. Okay, there is one God. So how do we arrive at the Trinity? The problem comes with Christ. As I said earlier on, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You got a problem there. Or you're going to say that Christ is God, but you're going to also say that God sent the Son. How can he be God and be the one sent by God? So the problem with Christ is not that he's a different person from the Father. Everyone can see he's a different person from the Father because the Father sent him, because he prays to the Father, and so on, because he says, not my will, but thine be done. Clearly, he's a different person from the Father. There's no question about that. In the question of, in the matter of Christ, the question is he really God or not? He's different from the Father, but is he really God then? And the answer from Scripture, as opposed to what Arius said, as Ken was talking about, the answer from Scripture must be yes. We don't know how he can be God and God the Father be God and there be one God, but we can't say anything less and still be true to Scripture. And I've given you some texts there. He is spoken of as God in John 1:1. The Word was God. John 20:28. It's interesting how John's Gospel has kind of bookends that insist upon the deity of Christ. The very first verse, and then almost at the very end, Thomas, seeing the resurrected Christ, being invited to put his hand, his finger into the nails in Christ's hands, confesses, my Lord and my God, beginning and the end of John's Gospel. Or Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. He's not one-third God. All the fullness of deity was in Jesus Christ. I've given you a few other references there. I put probably Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, you could add 2 Peter 1:1. I think the best interpretation of each of these texts is that it's speaking of Christ as God, but I do have to admit that there are other interpretations which make some sense for those texts. So again, they're not proof in themselves, but it is the most likely reading in the case of those texts as well. So in these texts, he's spoken of as God. I would also want to put as evidence Old Testament texts about God that are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. There are a number of these texts. Romans 10:13, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and it's talking about Christ. But if you look where it's coming from, that's from Joel, and it's talking about God. So a text in the Old Testament speaking about God is applied to Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews 1:10-12 quotes Psalm 102:25-27. About God who created from of old all creation, and he doesn't change. All creation is going to wear out and so on, but he's unchangeable. Well, that's certainly a wonderful text about God, but Hebrews applies it to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:10-11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's taken from Isaiah. But in Isaiah, it's in one of these wonderful monotheistic texts saying there is one God, there is no other, and every knee is going to bow to him. And the New Testament applies it to Christ. Jesus also uses the divine name I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am, which is, of course, the divine title for the eternally existing one. So these Old Testament texts are applied to Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament texts about God are applied to Christ in the New Testament. Thirdly, Christ is linked with God in prayers. I just gave the one example there, but in pretty well maybe every epistle, I didn't check this, every epistle in the New Testament, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think about what that's saying? It's a prayer, and you're praying that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will grant this prayer. You're linking the two of them together in prayer. And prayers are directed to Christ. Maranatha is our Lord, come. It's a prayer to Christ to come. A very interesting one, that's that 1 Corinthians 16:22. An interesting one is Acts 7:59. Because there, as Stephen is being stoned, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay, first of all, you've got a prayer to Christ, though we should pray only to God. But secondly, it's a prayer to Christ, which is quoting an Old Testament prayer to God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 31. So it's a prayer to Christ, using the words of a prayer to God from the Old Testament and identifying Christ with God there as well. Christ does what only God can do. A fourth argument for showing how Christ is God in the New Testament. If there's one thing that only God does, it's create, right? God is our creator. But Christ, all things were created by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of all. Well, if there's one thing that's only true of God, he is Lord of all, right? Except that title is used of Christ in Acts 10:36. And Christ himself says that all power in heaven and earth is given to me. That's God. He forgives sins. If I perish the thought that this should ever happen, if I should ever lose patience with a child and shout in a way that is really inappropriate, never happened, right? Confession time here. Okay, anyway, then I confess to that child and the child can forgive me, right? Hopefully the child will forgive me. If he won't accept my confession, I'll buy him a donut, and then he'll accept my confession, okay? But that child is not going to forgive Okay, let's. Johnny is not going to forgive me for getting angry with Jimmy. Right? Johnny can forgive me for getting angry with Johnny. But if I get angry with Jimmy, then I got to confess to Jimmy, and he's got to put it right. If someone sins against Jesus, if someone sins against Christ, he can forgive him. But if someone's sins are not against Jesus, why is he pronouncing their forgiveness of their sins? They didn't sin against him. Only two people can forgive sins: the person who was sinned against, and God, against whom in the end all sins are really committed. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, Psalm 51. Well, in one sense, yes. Ultimately, all sins are against God. So only two people can forgive: the one sinned against, the human being sinned against, and God. But Christ forgave sins. Your sins are forgiven you. And if we didn't pick up on that, there are people there who picked up on that and said, this man is blaspheming. How can anyone forgive sins? God alone. Christ is creator. God is Christ is Lord of all. Christ forgives sins. If there's another thing that only God can do, it's to be the judge. And yet Christ is the judge of all. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And Christ talks in any number of his parables and stories about the Son of Man comes. And when the Son of Man comes in judgment, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25 and so on. Christ is God who is judge. Christ accepts worship. It's interesting that in a couple of the books in the New Testament where Christ accepts worship, there are other texts that say, worship only God. Jesus himself is tempted by the devil to bow down and worship him, and then he'll be given all things. You know, I can give you this if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, we're only supposed to worship God. And how does Matthew's gospel end? The disciples see the resurrected Christ and worship him. The book of Revelation, again, Revelation chapter 5, the whole chapter is a chapter of worship of Christ. But a little bit later, John is falling at the feet of an angel and going to worship him. The angel says, no, I'm a fellow creature too. Worship only God. Christ, who is God, legitimately accepts worship. And here's a point, I think all those others people say all the time, this is one that's always struck me that you don't find typically. Christ demands the allegiance and the love that are due only to God. What do I mean by that? Moses was a great servant of God. There is no greater servant of God in the Old Testament than Moses, right? Does Moses ever say, you have to love me before father and mother? Does Moses ever say, you have to come and follow me? No. Moses directs people's worship, their allegiance, their service to God. No human being as human being can say, you have to come and follow me. But Christ does. No human being has a right to say to another human being, you must love me before you love father and mother. But Christ does. He demands the love because God can, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your strength, with all your strength, but not any other human being. But Christ demands that kind of absolute allegiance, that kind of absolute devotion and love that are due only to God. So Christ is different from the Father. He's different from God. He's a different person. And yet he is God. We can't explain it. I'm not going to try to explain it. But to say anything less is not to be true to what Scripture tells us about Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? And we'll close with this one, obviously. In the case of the Holy Spirit, the problem is not whether the Spirit is God. The question is just whether it's a different person from God. With Christ, it's clearly a different person. It's the question is whether he's really God or not. With the Spirit, well, God's Spirit is clearly God. The only question is whether it's a different person from God. I mean, my spirit or your spirit is not a different person from you. It's you. And in Old Testament texts that talk about the Spirit of God, it's not clear that you're supposed to understand this as a different person. And Jews never did understand them as a different person. It's just God's Spirit. So there's no reason to suspect that the Spirit is not God. The question is just, is this a different person than God the Father and God the Son? And the answer, according to Scripture, is yes. So with the Spirit, the question is not whether God's Spirit is God, but whether God's Spirit is a different person. Yes. How do we know that? And I haven't quoted you the verses there. I was trying to get this onto the other side of the page. But I've given you the references. The Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. Clearly must be a different person. The Spirit prays for us, intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered to the Father. Clearly a different person from the Father. He's mentioned with the Father and the Son at baptism, baptizing you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in prayer, the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, listed as three distinct persons. And I've given you a couple other references there as well. Please look at them in your spare time. Let's just look at one and close with this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It's a wonderful text. And this verse kind of says in a nutshell what I've been trying to say all morning. The Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. This verse isn't teaching us the Trinity. And yet what it says demands that we understand God as Trinity. Look what it says in Galatians 4, 6. He's not talking about the Trinity whatsoever. He's saying, because you are God's Son, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, he's not trying to teach us the Trinity. But what's he saying? How can God the Father send the Spirit of His Son, and not be Trinity? The three of them are again mentioned together, just as in the baptismal formula, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three of them are all there and in those other texts. So the Bible doesn't contain a doctrine of the Trinity where it says clearly, God is one in substance, but God is three in person. But when we try to put together everything that the Bible says about God, then we have to understand God as one, because the Bible clearly says that. But we also have to say that God the Father is fully God. Christ the Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. They're distinguished from each other, yet they make one God, however that can be. And I'm not going to try to explain it, but to say anything less is not to be true to what Scripture tells us about God. So to repeat and close with a doxology that's been used by Christians since the early church, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I think we have time for a few questions. If